But what a harsh thing to say to a person whose children just died. Well, you know, it's because they sinned. In verse 5, he says, if you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. So notice verse 4, 5, and 6. They all start with the same word. If. There's a lot of assuming going on by Bildad. In fact, verse 5 says, if you would earnestly seek God. So what's the assumption he's making about Job? We know that's not true. If you were pure and upright, he says in verse 6. So what's he assuming about Job there? That he's not upright. But then he says something interesting. He says, he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning were small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. So in Bildad's philosophy, he equates material blessings to holiness, to living right. And loss equates to sin. Well, this is a teaching that is very, I saw a horrible thing today, and it was a 7-year-old girl given a microphone to preach a sermon in this church, and her sermon was on the funnel, that if you put your hands up and open them up and open your funnel, then you would receive the blessings of God, and then you would speak in tongues. And only when you speak in tongues are you allowed to pray for other people. Because only when you speak in tongues is Satan not knowing. It was terrible. And she had it all written out. She's reading it. And it was child abuse to me. It was child abuse. To me, it was no different than drag queens reading to children in the library. It was the same thing to me. So we're going to talk a little bit about these teachings of Bildad. And it is what's called prosperity preaching. And I don't usually do this, but be patient with me, there's a purpose to it. But I want to read you their own quotes about the gospel. And you knowing the scriptures can make the very easy admonition that these teachings are wrong. The first one is from a man named Edwin Posen, one of the leaders of early prosperity preaching. Prosperity preaching comes from the idea of Abraham. Abraham was given promises of blessings throughout the Old Testament. I'll bless them that bless thee, your nation will be blessed. Through you, the whole world will be blessed. Well, what is the blessing that's going to come from Abraham? It's Christ. Here's what he says. Christians are Abraham's spiritual children and heirs of blessings of the faith. This Abrahamic inheritance is unpacked primarily in terms of material entitlement. So he says the primary blessings of Abraham should be material blessings. We know the primary blessing of Abraham is Christ. It is salvation. 1974, a man named Kenneth Copeland, we probably heard of him, he wrote in his book called The Laws of Prosperity, here's his quote, since God's covenant has been established and prosperity is a provision of this covenant, you need to realize that prosperity belongs to you now. So he says prosperity is a provision of the covenant of Abraham. This all comes from, in their mind, Galatians 3:13. And the reason we're talking about this is the same disjointed theology of Bildad is still being taught today. It's still a disjointed teaching. Here's what Galatians 3:13 says. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that's a basic verse of salvation. Christ became sin for us on the cross, which was the tree. Verse 14 of Galatians 3. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. So that is the springboard to all prosperity preaching. That is their verse. The problem is, that's only half the verse. But that's the only verse that they will teach. They'll teach a half a verse. So let me read that verse to you again. Jesus died on the cross, hung on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what do we receive through faith? Salvation. It is a spiritual blessing. Jesus dying on the cross was not a material passing on of the blessings of Abraham. Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the salvation. It is a spiritual blessing. So they go on to teach that health and wealth and salvation are all a package. Copeland writes again, the basic principle of the Christian life is to know that God put our sin, sickness, disease, sorrow, grief, and poverty on Jesus at Calvary. So what did he take with him at Calvary? He took our what?
Our sin.
Our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Prosperity preaching teaches that he also took disease, sorrow, grief, and poverty, and sickness. So if you have any of those things, then you're not really saved. Because salvation took care of all of that. Health, wealth. John Avanzini, in an interview on TVN, says this, Jesus has a nice house, a big house. Jesus was handling big money, and Jesus even wore designer clothes. Where does that come from? Well, it actually comes from 2 Corinthians 8:9. They'll always give you half a verse. Here's the first half of 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, see, he was rich. But the rest of the verse says, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. What is that verse talking about? Well, Philippians 2. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and came in the form of a man, and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. His richness in that verse is his deity. He's God in the flesh. And yet he, in his richness, left his throne to become a human. That's a Christmas story. We've talked about that for a month now. That we might become saved. So, he wasn't rich on earth. We know that for sure. Wasn't even born in a building. Just born in a manger. We know that there is blessing in giving. And this is the seediness behind this teaching. The teaching is, if you will give to me, Kenneth Copeland, then you will be rich like me. All you got to do is give to me, and then you'll prosper like me. But they don't get the fact that the reason he's prospering is because you keep giving to him. But here's what the Bible says, love your enemies and do good. Lend to them, hoping for nothing in return. That's Luke 6:35. We are never instructed by God. Now the Bible does tell us If we give, it'll be given back to you, pressed down, shaken together. And giving is very important. God does bless the giver. But that's not to be the motivation for giving. To teach that you, the reason for giving is that you return. He says, look, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind and to the unthankful and evil. See, Larry talks about this all the time. Our treasure, our crown, our reward is salvation. The Bible says you have this treasure in earthen vessels. So the outside's always going to be a little tattered. We may never be financially and physically rich, but we hold within us the Holy Spirit, the treasure of salvation. That's the reward. 2 Corinthians 8:13, I found this interesting. It says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance may also supply your lack, that they may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, he who gathered little had no lack. God says, here's where giving really comes in. There's going to be times where you're going to have a lot and you can help those in need. Then there's going to be times where you're going to have a need and others are going to help you. What did Paul say when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? People don't read the first part of it, in which he says, I've learned to abound and I've learned to be abased. In other words, there were times where Paul had money and times where he didn't. The modern day teaching was saying, Bildad would go to Paul when he was in jail and say, what? Well, you must have done something wrong. You must have sinned. Because when you had a lot over here, he would have, under Bildad's teaching, he would have said Paul was doing great when he was a Pharisee. Because he was wealthy and powerful. When he gave his life to Christ, he had nothing and he spent most of his time in jail. The last, probably worst thing about prosperity preaching is if you don't have health and wealth, it's always your fault. Copeland writes in his book, there are certain laws governing prosperity that are revealed in God's word, and faith causes them to function. So that little phrase is, well, the reason it's not working for you is because what? You don't have the faith. And now they can control you. And they take advantage of new Christians and those who don't study the word. Creflo Dollar says this, when we pray, believing that we have already received what we are praying, God has no choice but to make our prayers come to pass. It's the key to getting what you want as a Christian. God has no choice. He's got that little backwards, doesn't he? But this is exactly what Bildad is saying. If you would just turn to God and confess your sins, he'll give you all your material stuff back. That's why he took it away from you. Because material things are the evidence of a life lived for God and lived well. Well, we do want to pray. You have not because you ask not. If anybody lacks wisdom, let them ask of God. Let your requests be known unto the Lord. We talked about the knocking on the door and persistent prayer. But even Jesus said, if it's possible for this cup to pass from my hand. So was Creflo Dollar saying Jesus' faith wasn't strong enough to change God's mind? But how did Jesus end that prayer? Not my will be done, but yours. That's true prayer. God, this is what I desire. This is what I want. But God, not my will be done, but yours. So let's go back to Job. And I don't usually quote other people and bring other things, but I want you to see that this same teaching of Bildad is subtly in. It's the driving force of Bethel Church and the driving force of many of the things that you see today in which false prophets are lining their pockets. And we've got to be careful of it. Here's his next argument in verse 8. If you inquire, please of the former age. For inquire, please of the former age. Consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing. Because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach and tell you in utter words from their heart? So he encourages them to read writings of old. He says, you know, we're not here long enough to really learn enough. So this is what really drives us to the outer edges of man's thinking. And it is Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Darwin, some of these scientists today that are, you know, Bill Nye the Science Guy, or all those that we would read that are not biblically grounded. There's a lot of early scientists who were Christians. They have incredible things to read. But most of our college professors, there are students of philosophy. And they read these men who were never saved. Most of them were a little crazy, kind of off the rocker. And yet, their writings are considered, they take those old, what is Solomon saying in Ecclesiastes, with much books, it's wearisome. We have the Word of God. We have the Bible. I don't have to go back in history to find out if Bildad's right or not. I know Bildad is wrong. Because we have all the information. So he tells them, just go. And too many people are looking for answers in the ancient writings that have nothing to do with the Bible. The answers are in Scripture. Then he turns to nature. Can papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So he uses the papyrus plant. The papyrus plant is an interesting plant. It gets plenty of water, and it turns green very quickly. But it dies very quickly. So it's not much. It's one that looks like it's really strong, but it's really weak. And he says, verse 13, so are the paths of all who forget God, in verse 13, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. You're just like the papyrus. You looked really good, you looked really strong, but now God has revealed that you have forgotten him. Job, you're a hypocrite. You are looking like a Christian. This is where it's going to get tenuous for us as we take this little turn of study. Let's read down to verse 18. He says, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. What does that mean? Well, what happens if you lean on a spider web? It's going to break right through.
Yeah.
He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun. He looked good. The branches spread out in the garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. In other words, he's saying you're relying on your own house. You're relying and leaning. And by the way, that's not bad advice. If that's what Job was doing. Do you know the verse about not leaning on your own understanding? Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not. We're told not to lean on ourselves. The world leans on their own philosophies and teachings, and they're just leaning on a spider's web. It's not going to hold them. But we want to stand on the solid rock. So, but he's accusing Job, again, of forgetting God. And you're a hypocrite. You're just like those those branches are like the papyrus. You look good for just a little while, and then when it gets a little rough, look at you. You've just failed. God has to take everything away from you. So this is a true statement, but it's not true about those who have not forgotten God. It's not true about a Christian. A Christian who has come to God and said, Lord, I need you. A sinner, would you save my soul? So, this is where it's going to get a little tricky. And I'm not the best teacher on this subject. But it's going to take a lot more study. And it's the idea that, is Bildad incorrectly judging Job? He's called him a hypocrite. He's called his kids sinners. He said, because you don't have material things, you must not be walking with God. You forgot him. And so he is making the wrong judgment. Well, this is where the world would tell us to quit judging. For example, let's go back to the beginning of our lesson. Was I being judgmental towards Kenneth Copeland? It's a tricky little question, isn't it? The world would call me a hypocrite. Well, you're saying that Bildad's judging, but then you're doing exactly the same thing to Kenneth Copeland. Well, yes and no. So let's look at some of these verses on judging, and we'll come back full circle. Turn to Romans chapter 2. I think a lot of Christians today are silenced by the fingers pointing at you saying you're judging. We can be judges. And I have been convicted by the Holy Spirit at times when I've crossed that line. So let's look at what it says. Verse 1, Romans 2. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, to judge. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you judge, practicing the same things. But we know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God? You despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So, no doubt we are not supposed to judge. It is inexcusable. But I'll put it there. Again, this is going to be a little bit of a weak argument. I need to go deeper in this. But as I said, we are not kind of the determination of a person's eternal destiny. I cannot look at Brian and say to him, well, I don't think you're a Christian. I might be able to go to Brian and say, Brian, there's some things in your life that are concerning you. Can we get together and talk about it? But if I say to Brian, no, you're going to hell, there's a little line that we cross that we don't hold. What Bildad was doing is he was making some accusations that were incorrect based on his theological philosophy. However, if Brian gets drunk every night and I go to his house and I say, you know, Brian, the Bible says be not drunk with wine. Well, he says, well, quit judging me. I'm not judging you. The Word of God judges. And God is the judge. And God is long-suffering. Thank God that we're not in charge. Because everybody we didn't like, we'd send to hell. Everybody we liked, we'd let go to heaven. And the Bible says that God is look at in verse 11 of Romans chapter 2. For there is no partiality with God. God is just. God is fair. In fact, God is more than fair. He's long-suffering. Just ask Jonah, who went to the Ninevites, knowing that God was going to save them if they repented, and he did not want them saved. Good thing for the Ninevites that Jonah wasn't left in charge of judging. Now, he did rebuke them, didn't he? And that's what we're going to talk about. Next, look at Matthew chapter 7. Very very common verses to us. But Romans 12 and Matthew 7, they're the two big judging verses that people throw back at Christians. It says, judge not that you be not judged. I will throw the other verse in there. It says, judge yourself. He says, for in what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And what measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look at a plank, not look at the plank in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. That's an important verse because it doesn't say not to go to a brother with a speck and try to help them. It just says we're not there as the Almighty Judge. We are fellow Christians, fellow sinners. See, in Bildad's teaching, because he wasn't sick, because he didn't lose his material things, he's also not only proclaiming that Job is a sinner, but he's proclaiming himself to be what?
Righteous.
Righteous. And I would say when it comes to their walk with God, that Job probably stood above him. And that is when we're dealing with sin in another person's life or concerns about their salvation. And I've talked with Don, the Lord, as we have this conversation, with Karen and Dave and Larry. We talk about our children. And we pray for each other's children and grandchildren. And I have four incredible kids. Are they Christians? I hope so. I want them to be. But I don't know. And so, it's just something. But here's the difference. 2 Timothy 4:1. Paul writes to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So it says Jesus will judge the world that is coming. But until he comes, we're still to rebuke. How do we rebuke? How do we know what to rebuke? Well, all scripture is by giving an inspiration of God and profitable for what? Reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So we don't go to somebody with an opinion. We go to them with the scriptures. The Bible says to stay away from doubtful disputations. So we stick with the things that are blatantly unbiblical, that are going to harm those that we love. 1 Timothy 5:20, he tells Timothy, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may fear. So we preach against sin. We preach against homosexuality. We preach against many of the liberal things that are going on today. And we'll be criticized for it constantly. But the Word of God is the Word of God. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so because of that, we can look at these scriptures and say, this gospel you're teaching over here, Kenneth Copeland, is wrong. I rebuke it by the Word of God. I've never said that Kenneth Copeland is going to hell. I don't know if he's going to hell or not. My concern is that many who listen to him are going to, because they're not going to get the true gospel. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if your brother sins, You go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained a brother. So there's always a love factor of going to a person. And you know, if I see a pride parade going down the street and I say, boy, turn your life over to the Lord or you're going to go to hell, that's not judging. That's a true statement. And the assumption is that lifestyle would probably not be lived if they truly knew Christ. I watched there's a documentary. It's a film now called Life Mark. I would highly recommend it. But it's a true story about a mother who met her son at 18, and he shared with her son how she went to an abortion clinic. And she put him up for adoption, and she finally met him. But her testimony is as she was walking into the abortion clinic, there were protesters outside, and somebody said, the baby in your womb has 10 toes and 10 fingers. Don't kill it. And she could not get that one phrase out of her head. And she was sitting there in the room, and the doctor came in, had the gloves, she sat down, laid back, and she said she heard a whisper, don't do it. Your baby has 10 fingers and 10 toes. And she said, stop, I want to do this. And later on, her son grew up in a Christian home. But it was the idea of those people outside that gate, they would be accused of being the most judgmental, awful people. And yet they save that line. So there's a balance for sure. The key is have your scripture. Know your word. And let's go back and finish up this study. There's a really good ending to this. Verse 19. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 8, I'm sorry. Behold, this is the joy of his way. Now the last few verses are accurate as can be. They're beautiful. Beautifully said, beautifully written. They just don't apply to Job. Behold, this is the joy of his way. And out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. Is that a true statement?
Sure.
The question is, how do we become blameless? He will yet fill your mouth with laughing, and your lips will with rejoicing. Come on, Job, just repent. Turn to God, and he'll turn your laughing. What's interesting about this is God's going to do this for Job, but not because of what Bildad says. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. All of that is true. But then, the first two verses of chapter 9, that's where we're going to end. Watch these two verses. They're so great. Job answered and said, truly, I know this is so. Man, I know that. I know that God will put out the wicked. But then he asks this question. But how can a man be made righteous before God? He says, Bildad, what you're saying is true. We're all in trouble. If I'm evil in the eyes of God, we're all evil. Not that he's better than everybody. But he's been trying his best. And he asks a very valid question. And I think it's meant for a couple things. One, I think he truly wants to know this. But two, I think he's trying to put a little guilt back on Bildad. Well, if what you're saying is true, we're in the same boat. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the reason why this is such a great verse is because we know the answer to it. How can a man be made righteous? Well, it's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, the gift of God, not of works. Praise the Lord. How can we become righteous before God? Well, we can on our own. And under this salvation of works and prosperity and all those things, we're doomed. But under the grace of the gospel, we all have salvation and hope if we just trust in Jesus Christ. And thank God, because without it, we'd be doomed. So it's interesting. Interesting, correct theology that doesn't apply to Job. So if someone would say to me, you know, Flanagan, you're a hypocrite because you're a hypocrite, you're going to hell. My response would be, you don't go to hell because you're a hypocrite. You only go to hell. You know, what is the unpardonable sin? Well, we talk a lot about that. Well, the unpardonable sin is to reject the gospel. To reject, that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. No one comes to me unless my Father draws him. Well, if you kick against the goads, as Paul did, and you reject the Holy Spirit drawing, and you reject the gospel, that is the unpardonable sin. But if you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's no sin you've ever committed that's going to keep you out of heaven. You're sealed to the day of redemption. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these verses, and we realize that even though we know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we see that our enemy and his teachings and his tricks and his wiles are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to trust in you. I pray you lift up those who are physically sick today. I pray you lift up those who will be traveling. I pray you lift up Marcy and Courtney and Brianna. And Lord, that you would give an amazing, miraculous blessing to Marcy tomorrow, that she would feel your presence and know that you are in the midst of all the things she's going through. In Jesus' name.